We read God's Word this evening in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 12. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. Our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Beloved, are you worldly? Am I worldly? Do we love the world against the warning of our text this evening? And what exactly is worldliness? Many Christians almost instinctively think that they know what worldliness is. Many Christians can sense worldliness, and they are especially good at sensing worldliness in other people, but not so good at noticing worldliness in themselves. In fact, we are inclined to accuse our fellow saints of being worldly, of loving the world, but we excuse ourselves and we say to ourselves, he is worldly, she is worldly, but I am not worldly. And thus worldliness causes division in the church. There are some Christians who have a legalistic tendency. They seem to believe that almost everything in the world is forbidden, and therefore almost all activity outside of going to church, praying, reading scripture, reading theological books, is by definition worldliness, and they are quick then to condemn worldliness in others. Those people define worldliness as whatever the world does, that is worldliness. And that, beloved, is an inadequate and ultimately unhelpful definition of worldliness. Other Christians try to avoid that legalistic tendency with its excessive rules and prohibitions, and they are in danger of worldliness themselves. They are more attracted to the world, perhaps. They are inclined to become too close to the world, so that the world bewitches them and fascinates them and ultimately ensnares them. And as John tells us in this chapter, worldliness, love of the world, is one of the reasons for apostasy from the church. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Why did they go out? One of the reasons, and even today, one of the main reasons for people leaving the true church to join the false church or to join the world is a love for the world. And so, to understand this text, beloved, we must have a path, you might say, between those two extremes. The legalist, on the one hand, and the worldly antinomian, on the other hand, and may God give us wisdom as we seek to understand from his word what worldliness is and how we can avoid loving that world. Now, John here utters a command, and that's the reason for the sermon title this evening. Stop loving the world. The idea is that John has observed these believers in Ephesus. He has seen that worldliness is creeping into their life, and he says, stop doing that. It's not the case that John says, don't start loving the world, but rather stop loving the world. They have already begun to love the world. And John, who loves the saints, writes to them to warn them, stop loving the world. That's our theme this evening. Stop loving the world. Notice first the wicked world, then the forbidden love, and then the urgent warning. The first thing we must do, beloved, is identify what the world is. And in particular, we must identify what the world is in our text. Because as you know, the word world is used multiple times in Scripture with various kinds of meanings. The main meanings are these. First of all, the Bible uses the word world to describe the creation which God has made. That's the world. Other times the Bible uses the word world to describe the people of the world. Sometimes the text means that God's people are the world, the elect world, which God loves. Other times the word world refers to the wicked and ungodly who live in the world, the reprobate wicked. Sometimes, although infrequently, the word world means the entire human race, everyone living on the world. And sometimes the world simply means the things of the world. Culture, commerce, music, art, those kind of things could be the world. Now John uses the word cosmos. And the word cosmos means an organized system or a unified whole or an arrangement. And that's important for us to understand because God, when he made the world, did not simply throw together some things in some haphazard, disorganized fashion, but he created a cosmos, a universe, a unified, organized whole. And the head of the world, which God created, was Adam. Adam, the first man, was made the king of the earthly creation. And that was done deliberately. And so, when the world fell into sin, with Adam as its head, Adam was the one who plunged the world into sin. It's not the case that Adam is simply the one who plunged the human race into sin and misery. Adam, as the head of the world, as the head of the earthly creation, has plunged the entire cosmos into sin and misery. And God, in his wrath and judgment, delivered the entire cosmos, the entire earthly creation, into the power of sin and misery. So much so that the Bible says of Satan in John 12:31, he is the prince of the world. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he is the god of this world. And in 1 John 5:19, the apostle writes, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so the cosmos here, or the world, is the world system as it is unified and united and organized under the power of the devil, the power of sin against God. That's the world which we are forbidden to love. We are not to befriend it. We are to consider it to be our enemy because it is the enemy of God. God's enemy must be our enemy. God's friend must be our friend. And thus we are to reject the philosophy of the world and the thinking of the world and the value system of the world. And if we understand that, beloved, we'll not be confused by those who say, well, worldliness is computers. Having a computer, that makes you worldly. Or worldliness is to drive a modern car. That makes you worldly. Or worldliness is to read a certain kind of book. That makes you worldly. Those things do not in themselves make you worldly. Those things can be used for good or for evil, in the service of God or the service of sin. And so in John's day, when John writes to the people in Ephesus, he's not concerned about computers and cars and modern technology when he's trying to warn these people about worldliness. He's concerned about the whole system of the world as it manifested itself in his day. The idolatry and the wickedness in the world in his day, which is now manifested in a different form in our day. To help us understand the meaning, John goes on to say in our text, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he goes on to tell us in the next verse what those things are. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so you can see, beloved, that basically the world appeals to us and seeks to enter into our life and our thinking by lust. Lust. These are the avenues by which the world infiltrates or tries to infiltrate the Christian's life. And lust is simply a burning desire for something which God has forbidden. The first lust mentioned here is the lust of the flesh. The flesh, we know, is our sinful nature, the fallen nature of man. Every human being has flesh. Unbelievers have only flesh, and so their entire life is simply serving the lusts of the flesh. The believer, however, has the sinful flesh, and he has the new man, the life of Jesus Christ, out of which he can do good, out of which he can desire the things of God, out of which he can pray and love God from the heart. But the believer is always struggling, because there's this sinful flesh, as Paul puts it, lusting against the Spirit, and then the Spirit lusting against the flesh. And so the world appeals to us by means of our sinful flesh. The world seeks to draw us away from God by appealing to the things that we already desire in our sinful flesh. And our sinful flesh only ever desires sin. It's not possible for our sinful flesh to desire anything else but sin. And that will be the case until the day we die, when finally we will be delivered from our sinful flesh. And all of us have a different sinful flesh. Your sinful flesh might be more inclined to a particular sin than my sinful flesh is. One person might be more inclined to lust after illicit sex. Another person might be more naturally covetous. Another person might be naturally proud. But all of us have a particular sinful flesh, and the world appeals to that sinful flesh and seeks to ensnare us by means of that sinful flesh. John goes on to say, the lust of the eyes. That's similar to the lust of the flesh, except now the emphasis is on our senses. The flesh employs our eyes in order to appeal to our flesh and to gratify our flesh. John here mentions the eyes. He could have, and we could add this evening, the ears. The lust of the ears, or the lust of our taste, or the lust of our feeling or touch, or the lust of our smell. These five senses serve as vehicles for sin to enter into our heart and life. That's how the world operates. That's how the world operated in John's day, and that's how it operates today. That's how advertising works. The world presents to us an image. Look at this. You should have this. you may not be satisfied unless you can have this. And if you give up your allegiance to God, you can have this. Feast your eyes on what the world can offer to you. Or the world comes through our ears. Listen to this. Feast your ears on this. Or fill your nostrils with this. Or your taste buds with this. Or feel or touch this. And the world then will seduce us away from our God. It's not that looking at certain things is necessarily evil, of course certain things are, or that hearing certain things is necessarily evil, but rather that we are so corrupt that these things can seduce us away from God, and the world uses our corrupt nature with our corrupt senses to draw us away from God. The third thing is the pride of life. And that's simply the arrogance which belongs to this present earthly life. A kind of boasting of saying to oneself, I don't need God. I have everything I need in this earth. The world can satisfy all of my desires and I don't need to worship God. That was the case in the parable of the sower. Luke 8:14, Jesus says, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And that's how the world encourages us as well. The world tells us, you ought to live independently of God. You ought to find all of your pleasure in this life. Why are you wasting your time, the world says, sitting in church, listening to the preaching of the Word of God? There's fun to be had out in the world. The world is the source of all of those things. That's what John says in verse 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and so on, is not of the Father. That's not the source, the Father, but is of, from, the world. Perhaps we can give a definition of worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart in which the heart of a person is fascinated, excited, and bewitched by those things which gratify the sinful lusts and a giving over of oneself to serve those things instead of God. That's worldliness. Now that brings us to the question. What is there in your life? What is there in my life which so fascinates you, so titillates your lust, so attracts you that it draws you away from devotion to God in Jesus Christ? For you, and I underline those words, for you, that is worldliness. For some, that might be television. The amount of television a person watches, or the kind of television a person watches, because that might, in your life, feed your lusts. It might fill you with thoughts of vanity, so that you do not devote yourself to the things of God. For others, it might be music, the kind of music that a person listens to, filling your ears until you're almost drunk with pleasure and have no thought of God in your life. For others, it might be video games or computers or Facebook or anything else, sports, reading, whatever it might be. And those things, I underline, are not in themselves evil. It's one's attitude to those things which might make them evil. They could strangle your soul in such a way that you become bewitched by them, that you become drunk with pleasure in them, and that for the sake of them, you're tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ. For others, worldliness might be in the kind of company that you keep. Worldly, ungodly, unbelieving friends, or even, and may God forbid it, worldly church-going, Christian, falsely formed friends. And you spend time with these people, and you learn their worldly ways, and perhaps you go to their worldly parties, and you get drunk with these people, and you imbibe their whole philosophy and way of life and thinking, and they draw you away from devotion to Jesus Christ. But those things, beloved, are only examples. And I could go on with more examples. But at this point, exactly, the legalist makes his mistake. The legalist says that all television, all video games, all sports, all internet, all secular literature, all social interaction with unbelievers on whatever level is per se worldly. And perhaps he has cut all of those things out of his life, which he may do. But then he goes one step further and says, I insist that all believers follow me and cut all those things out of their life as well. And now you see, the legalist has a standard. His standard is himself. His standard he set for himself, and he now sets it for everyone else in the church. And he judges everyone else in the church according to what he himself has determined worldliness is. That's why I said earlier, for you, worldliness might be, and then fill in the blank. You see, what is worldly activity for me may not be worldly activity for you. And what is worldly activity for you may not be worldly activity for me. Of course, there are some things which are by definition and per se evil. For example, watching television is not per se evil. Watching pornography on television is per se evil. Watching sports or playing sports is not sinful or worldly, but skipping church in order to watch your sports is sinful and worldly. Drinking alcohol is not in itself sinful or worldly, but underage drinking, which is against the law of the land, is sinful, and drunkenness is sinful. And there are many activities which are perfectly lawful on 6 days of the week, but would be sinful if you did them on the Lord's Day. You say, but Pastor, would it not be easier if the Bible simply gave us a list of rules and regulations, so we would know this is the point where worldliness begins and ends? And the answer is yes, it probably would be easier, but that's not how the Bible instructs us in the New Testament age. If you want to live in a time where everything was set out in great detail, you must go back to the Old Testament. What may I eat? All written for you in Leviticus. What may I wear? All written down for you in the law of Moses. Every detail of the Israelites' life in the Old Testament was determined by laws set down by Moses. Because the church was immature. The church was a child. Your children, when they're little, have all kinds of rules, all kinds of fences around them to protect them because they don't have the maturity to know how they ought to act in certain situations. And as they grow up, you give them more freedom. And eventually, you say to them, you're so mature that you can live by yourself without the rules of mother and father. You can have your own home. And that's healthy and that's normal. That's the case with the church as well. In the Old Testament, the church did not have the Spirit in the same sense as we do, and thus was a child. As Galatians 3 and 4 tell us, the New Testament church is the same child, but grown up to maturity, and now we have the Spirit, and He enables us to apply the principles of God's Word to our life. We can give those principles. Can you use the thing in question to the glory of God and with proper thanksgiving to God? Can you use it without it feeding your sinful lusts and desires and without it affecting your love for God? And if not, then you must either cut it out of your life altogether, or you must reduce your use of it. And ultimately, worldliness is a love of self. What do I want to do? What makes me feel good? What entertains me, what pleases me, without ever thinking of my neighbor or of the glory of God. Now about that world, John says, love not the world. As I said in the introduction, that means stop loving the world. John could see in Ephesus evidence of worldliness creeping into the church. He could see evidence of the people being bewitched and fascinated by the things of the world and drawn away from God and Jesus Christ. But again, there is much confusion concerning this. What does it mean to love the world? And what is lawful and what is not lawful? Well, first, to love the world is not the same as to live in the world. And therefore, you do not escape worldliness by leaving the world. That was the case with the monks of the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church. That's still the case with the monks today. They believe by denying themselves and by leaving society and closing themselves away in a monastery, they could escape the world and worldliness, but they didn't understand that worldliness was an attitude of their heart. They could be as worldly in a monastery as a person today can be at a nightclub. Or the Amish in this country. They believe that by rejecting modern conveniences in life, they can avoid worldliness. They don't have modern machinery. They plow their fields the old-fashioned way. They don't drive modern vehicles. They think that they're not worldly that way. And that's a mistake that some Christians make as well. Not having a computer, not having a television set means I'm not worldly. Not necessarily. Jesus said in John 17, verses 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So it's not that you leave the world altogether. It's also not the same as using or enjoying the good gifts of the world. You may use the good gifts of this world and enjoy them without being worldly. There are some Christians who almost feel guilty if they enjoy any pleasure. They seem to believe it is the Christian duty to be miserable and to make other people miserable as well. One must not enjoy good food or good drink or art or culture or leisure, they say. These things are worldly. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. We can enjoy those kind of things with a clear conscience. There's nothing sinful in pleasure itself, and there's nothing virtuous in misery and suffering itself. Pleasure only becomes sinful when it satisfies the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to the detriment of our worship of God. Turn to a few passages in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And then Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And a third passage, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And finally, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Notice, all things to enjoy. If you forget that, beloved, you will become self-righteous and legalistic and proud that you are more holy than another Christian because you don't enjoy the pleasures of life the way another believer does. You'll say, look at him eating fine food. He's worldly. Look at him enjoying sports. He's worldly. Look at him reading secular literature. He's worldly. Look at him, he's got a television set in his house. He must be worldly. And on it will go. Positively now, love of the world is a worship of the creature instead of the Creator. We may possess the things of this world, we may even enjoy them, but we must always hold on to them loosely. We must never allow them to take the place in our heart which belongs to God alone, and we must always be prepared to lose them if that becomes necessary for the glory of God and the sake of Jesus Christ. If we find that the world's pleasures and treasures become a distraction from our devotion to Christ, we must be prepared to give up those things. We may possess the things of the world, but the things of the world may never possess us. That is, they may never possess our heart and our soul. Because in the Bible, love is a devotion to something and an affection for something. And if we love the world, we devote ourselves to the things of the world. They become the object of our desires. We will then devote our life to those things, our energy, our devotion, our money to those things, to the exclusion of God. For example, a man might have a nice car. It might be a very expensive car, even. He might not be worldly by having that nice car. But if he spends every waking moment devoted to that car and boasting about that car because it appeals to his lust and pride and talks always about his car and never mentions God in his life, that person has become worldly. Remember, this was the temptation with which the devil came to Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil comes to Jesus. I can give you the world. I can give you the pleasures and the treasures and the riches of the world. There's only one condition. You must worship me. Bow down and worship me. That's what the world says to us today and every day. The world says to us, I can give you your wildest dreams at a cost. You must worship me. You must stop worshiping God. You must stop devoting your life to Jesus Christ. And the worldly person says, yes, that's a good bargain. I'm going to do that. The Christian says, no. The Christian says, get thee behind me, Satan. I will worship God alone. And the danger, of course, in worshiping or in loving the world is you cannot then love God. Verse 15 says, If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father in that verse is not the Father's love for us, but rather our love for the Father. And John is saying, those two things are incompatible. You can't love the world and at the same time love the Father. It's an either or. That's what James says in chapter 4. One who loves the world is the enemy of God. We try to have both, but that's impossible. Because, you see, beloved, the love of the world will drive out of your heart the love of the Father. The world will fill your heart with everything it offers to you, coming through your eyes and your other senses, appealing to your lust until you will no longer profess to love the Father. Now, how does this lovelessness caused by a love of the world manifest itself? It begins this way. A decreased interest in fellowship with God because of an increased interest in fellowship with sinful pleasures. A worldly Christian, beloved, will meditate less on the Word of God. He will pray less frequently. He will become infrequent in his attendance at public worship. And if it is necessary for him to neglect his devotion to God in order to have the pleasures of the world, the worldly Christian will be prepared to do that. The worldly Christian will then show a preference for worldly activity. Some of them are not in themselves sinful, but his desire for those things will so consume his time and affection that he will have no time or affection for God. The worldly Christian will become more worldly as he spends more time with worldly companions. And he will find the fellowship of God's people to be irksome to him because he is not living a holy life. And for someone who is living an unholy life, it's annoying to be in the presence of the saints. Worldliness is a contributing factor to apostasy. Because such a person will become impatient with the things that the church demands of him. The church says, you must live a holy life out of thankfulness to God in Jesus Christ. And the worldly Christian says, I don't want to live a holy life. The worldly Christian will only be a member of the church and contribute to the life of the church insofar as that does not interfere with his or her sinful pleasure. Because those who are attracted by the world will become impatient and even repelled by holiness and will eventually give up on all pretense of Christianity altogether. Or they will join the false church. Because to leave the true church and to join the false church is simply a more religious way of leaving the true church and joining and having allegiance with the world. Because the false church will say, you can join us, you can worship God on Sunday, and you can be worldly throughout the week. We don't mind how you live. We are not strict here like the other church was. You want to live like ungodly people? That's fine with us. You want to divorce your wife and marry someone else? That's fine with us. You want to date an unbeliever? That's perfectly fine with us. We aren't going to judge you. We aren't going to discipline you. You want to skip church from time to time? We aren't strict about attendance here. That's the way the false church operates. It accommodates itself to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which is the very essence of the world. But the true church will call such a person to repentance and, if necessary, place such a person under discipline. So how can I test myself this evening, beloved, about my possible worldliness? If you find yourself able to spend countless hours watching television, on your computer, playing sports, hanging out with unbelieving friends, but of little time for devotion to God, little interest in prayer or reading the Bible, the world has already seduced your heart. If you find yourself enjoying the company and the sins of the ungodly, so that you find yourself defending the sins of the ungodly and preferring their company to the company of the saints? The world has certainly seduced your heart. And if you find yourself angry when you are confronted by a fellow believer about your life, and if you find yourself justifying your sinful life, then I urge you, beloved, examine yourself. Who or what has your allegiance or your heart? Do you love the Father or do you love the world? Or are you trying and failing to love both? Now, John ends the text with a warning and with an incentive. The warning is in verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. The world, upon which the worldly person has placed his affection, is temporary, fleeting, and has no lasting value. The world offers pleasure, but that pleasure only lasts for a short time. The day is coming when the worldly person will no longer be able to enjoy those things. But for a person who is infatuated with the world, it's almost impossible convince them of that. Because the worldly person lives for the moment. And especially, they live for the weekend. It takes a miracle of grace, beloved, to tear a person's heart away from the world. But John means more by passeth away than simply they will come to an end. They are temporary. He means that they will be destroyed in the judgment day. God will destroy the world and the things of the world. And then where will the worldly person be? On the last day, he will stand before God. The music will be over. The sensual pleasure will have come to an end. The worldly friends will have passed away. And he will stand before God, sobered. And what will he say to God Almighty on that last day? I am a creature. I devoted my life to the creature and not to the Creator. I loved the things of the world and I did not love God. And he will stand there naked before God in his sins. And the worldly person will be condemned because he will have nothing. Nothing with which to defend himself against the wrath of God. But the world passes away as well because God is going to renew the world. You see, beloved, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world. The devil may not say on the last day, I wrested the world away from God and I took claim of the world. The devil may not say that. Jesus Christ has redeemed the world. That's why the Bible calls him the Savior of the world. The Bible does not say in so many words, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the elect. He is. He's not the Savior of all men, head for head, elect and reprobate alike. But the Bible deliberately uses the word world because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the entire world. He is the Savior of the cosmos, of the universe which God has created. And as it fell on Adam, so it will be redeemed in Jesus Christ. And the power of sin and death will be removed from the world. But the ungodly, with all of their evil lusts, they shall be destroyed out of the world. And that's our hope. And that's the gospel in our text this evening. Christ has redeemed the world, the wicked world, by the cross. And that's how we can be in the new heavens and the new earth. After all, how in the world are we, who are sinners, going to be citizens of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? Our sins are forgiven. And we are brought into the kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's also why Jesus Christ answered the third temptation the way he did. The devil comes and says to Jesus Christ, I will give you the world if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds, I will worship God. You see, God already promised to Jesus Christ the world. But not by worshipping the devil, but rather by going to the cross and redeeming the world. And thus he receives for himself as a reward for his work on the cross the whole world. And God's elect people in the center of that world. And we with those people in the center of that world. And Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the power, beloved, by which we're able to say no to the world, to the ungodly lusts of this world. That's the power, the cross of Jesus Christ, by which we're able to live unto God and to reject the advances of the world. And it says in verse 17 of our text, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the answer to the lie of the world. The world says to the Christian, you're going to miss out. You only live once. Why are you giving up the pleasures of the world? You could have all the pleasures of the world if you just follow after us. The child of God says, no, no, the world passeth away. The world is under the wrath of my Father. The world is going to be destroyed. The world is redeemed by my Savior. I am part of the new heavens and the new earth. I don't need the things that you offer to me. And besides that, I will live forever. He that doeth the will of the Father, he lives forever. And those who don't, the wicked, they never live. They say they live, but they never live. They're always dead in their trespasses and sins, and they will perish forever hereafter. And thus, beloved, we're not attracted to the things of the world. They're temporary, they're sinful, they draw us away from Jesus Christ, and what the world can offer is nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ gives us. He gives us eternal pleasures which the world can never know. He gives us to know him, which is life eternal. And we already taste those things and know those things by faith alone. So the calling is, beloved, love not the world. Love the Father. Do his will. Therein, and only therein, His blessing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the warnings which Thy word gives to us. We thank Thee that grace is given to us by means of admonitions. Work in us, Father, by Thy word, by Thy Holy Spirit. Wean us, Father, from that natural love of the world that belongs to our sinful flesh. Enable us to devote ourselves entirely to Thee. Forgive our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.